We are taking a break from Mark's Gospel this morning. I pray that it will be a blessing to you as it's been a blessing to me in studying for this morning. I've entitled this message, "Do Not Let Your Heart Be Troubled," which is the opening words of Christ in this section. If we are aware, and if we are honest, there are so very many reasons and opportunities for us to allow our hearts to be troubled in this world. Legitimate and reasonable reasons to bring us trouble that might help us even, or give us opportunities to even be in despair at times, wondering what in the world is going on or what could the Lord be doing. And as the context of John chapter 14, which we'll talk about here briefly, that's the context. Jesus has explained that his betrayer is among them. And he's been preparing them that he will go to the cross. Their world is literally coming to a crashing halt. They don't understand what's going on. They're not clear as to all that is going to happen with Christ. And they have very good reasons, when you think about relationships and life, to be troubled of heart. Now, of course, there are all manner of reasons that we can be troubled that aren't reasonable. Overworked over things that don't matter. But so often in life, as we live, the longer we live, the more sorrows, the more heartaches, the more difficult days, the more turns in the road that we didn't anticipate or didn't anticipate them being that sharp come before us. And that's where Jesus is in John chapter 14 telling his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. My hope this morning in our time, our short time this morning, is to encourage you with two distinct but intertwined realities. Number one that we'll spend a good amount of time on is the reviewing and the proclamation of the gospel that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that you or I or anyone receives forgiveness of sins, that we receive life eternal with God. The moment that you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have as a present possession peace with God, everlasting life. And that is one of the intertwined but distinct truths we'll be looking at this morning. The second is this. The degree to which you confidently believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. The degree to which you do that, it will impact your experience of hopefulness, peace, and joy in life throughout whatever circumstances you walk through. Believing brings eternal life, and continuing, in other words, looking towards Christ throughout the storms of life will impact your experience of peace, of hope, of joy, of all manner of gifts from the Lord himself. So number one here, very simple outline. Believe in God. This is the first response here that Jesus gives when he sets up this problem. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God. One of the things that I find to be shocking is that so many people don't understand that God has always been Savior. In the Old Testament, from the very beginning, he has always called men to look to himself, always called men to believe in him for deliverance, for hope. God has always done this. Believing in God is not a call to mere agreement of facts, To believe in God is to see Him as He is, as the good and kind and righteous one. To trust in Him that He is the good and kind and righteous one. And to have your life so ordered in obedience following Him. Believing as a way of life is it encompasses the entire activity of the person. Saving faith, believing, is that mental and spiritual activity where you agree with God, what He said, actually you know what He says. You agree with Him and you submit to in repentance and faith. You trust in what He said. God has always been the one who's called men to Himself as Savior. He's made it abundantly clear that He is a powerful God, a righteous God. Matter of fact, in the creation, you don't even need your Bibles to know a lot about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation tells of God's power, of His might, of His majesty. And God's creation, even of creating us, intrinsically, men know enough about God that we have no excuse standing before Him, even if you've never heard one word of the Scriptures, even if you've never heard the Gospel. Men know enough about God to be held accountable by God. Romans chapter 1 says that which was known about God is evident within men, for God made it evident to them. For since creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. The great reality is that all of the world has enough revelation of God to stand accountable for Him, but we have the gospel that can we bring to them that they can believe and be saved. God has always called men to Himself, to look to Him, to take care of our needs in general, and to save us specifically. In the Old Testament, the Israelites wandered for 40 years in a time of discipline, and God fed them with bread on the ground, manna on the ground, 40 years in a time of discipline. And God says He did this to sustain their bodies with food, to remind men that you can depend upon God to give you the food to nourish your body for life, and you ought to depend upon Him for sustaining you until eternal life. That is the point. That God provides what we need here and now, and man lives by every word of God for our life eternal. That's the imagery of the feeding in the wilderness that men thought of when He fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. Jesus says, as He's talking to the people after He's performed that most amazing miracle, He said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." He says, "I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus, in this argument, we went through this recently, He uses the imagery of eating to stand for believing. It's always believing in Him that brings eternal life. But His body is the food which He gave to give life to those who believe. In other words, Jesus said that believing in Him, that He gave up His own life in order to give us eternal life, is what it means to eat the bread of life, to believe in Him. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily, and as the only perfectly innocent man, endured the ignominy of an agonizing death. And being put to death in this way and shedding His own blood, He was given as the only effective sin offering to God. The Lamb for our salvation. In the past, God prohibited Abraham from giving his own son as an offering. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all as an offering for sin. God, in his plan, was that Christ would be willing to give himself so that he could provide both God and man what was required that we might have fellowship with God. Our greatest need has always been and will always be, as men and women, to be delivered from the just consequences of our sins which we've committed against God. Every single person, though they may not understand this, this is their greatest need. Scriptures say the soul that sins will die. And just as a moment, we talk about sin. There's sometimes we talk about big concepts and ideas that whether as someone who's gone to church their whole life or you've never heard things before, you kind of tend to just to fog over and tune out a little bit. This idea of sin, I know it's bad, I get the idea there, but really, I mean, really, is it that bad? And when we're talking about the consequences are hell, and I don't know all the details there, but it sounds really terrible. And that's right, it is really terrible. So how does this make sense? Bear with me for a moment as I try to help you understand why sin is so terrible that it is just and right that the sinner, standing in his own righteousness, which is not good, deserves condemnation. Sin, if you want to talk a very simple definition, and all the kids have gone through Awana know this definition, sin are the bad things that we think, say, and do. Sin are the bad things we think, say, and do, but also it is a sin to not do those good things that God has commanded us that we think, say, and do. There's the act of doing the things we shouldn't and the not doing the things we should. All of this is a large umbrella. And we know that God's standard is perfect righteousness. The Bible says our natural inclination, every single person, even believers, your natural inclination is to not do what God requires, or to do that which God has forbidden. That's the natural impulse of your own self. But let's get specific in helping you to understand, at least grab one little rock on the face of this understanding of what sin is and why it is such a terrible thing. Let's talk about lies. Do not lie is the ninth of the Ten Commandments. In Revelation chapter 21, it says that God's justice is so perfect that yes, murderers, yes, adulterers, but all liars, it says, will have their part in the lake of fire. Now you might say, that seems a pretty extreme. You're telling me if I'm just a liar, that's what I deserve? Well, let me help you out there and just ask this question. You don't have to respond back to me, just engage with me mentally as I ask this question. Anyone ever told a lie about you? Has anyone ever told a lie about you? Particularly when they knew it was a lie. If you have, you know how upsetting, how justifyingly angering it is to be lied about. Now imagine that same person who has been telling this lie about you is a person you've treated like the closest friend for years. You have treated that person as dear as a member of your own family. You've given them everything to make their life better than it would have ever been. You've given them a place to live, food to eat, clothes to wear. You provided them for their needs. You've done all of that, and you find out that since the very day you began doing this, they were slandering you to others, saying, "Hey, he's not helping me out at all. I'm doing it myself." Or more than that, "That guy is a really mean guy. He's not generous at all." You've spent years, decades, And the whole time this person's been lying about you. Now, I know, and I'm sure you know, people whose relationships have been shattered for far less lies than that. A lie, consistently denying God the thanks he's due, saying that I've done it myself, is a lie against God. That is one little pebble in his great rock face of sin. And if we understand how bad it is when someone lies against us in a moment for a short amount of time, this should give you a picture of just how terrible it is for people to live their lives 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, however long, years. And their entire life, they may not have murdered anybody, may not have done all the big scandalous newspaper type sins, but boy, they lie about God by what they say or by what they don't say. See, trying to understand how wicked a lie is like trying to is like looking at the gas prices when we talk about inflation. You may not have, if you've lived as long as I have or longer, you may have gone through different inflationary cycles. You have an idea of how bad inflation is, just, you know, principles and maybe economic ideas, but it gets real specific when you go to the gas pump, when you go to the grocery store, and you realize you're paying this much more for the same things or less. That's where inflation is terrible, and I'll show you my credit card bill for the gas station or for the grocery store. Helps you get a, you may not understand all the macroeconomic ideas and all how to even fix those things, but you know it's terrible. That's what looking directly at lying helps us understand the big picture of sin in the eyes of God. And though we are sinners in all manner of ways, including lying, God has always called men to look to him for salvation. The one who's been offended calls men to say, look to me and be saved. We don't have time to turn. I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah. Just as an example. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, he says, and I will not remember your sins. Or Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You hear God as Savior saying, look to me and be saved. The one who's most offended says, I will save you. God has always been Savior. He's always called men to look to him and be saved. So when we talk about trouble in this life, and Solomon understood that you could have all the blessings, all the wealth, and all the opportunities, and by themselves it is meaningless, vanity, without looking to and believing in God. Secondly, though, in John 14, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. God's eternal and good plan was that the Son would be born into this world in order to fulfill every divine requirement to reconcile sinful men with a holy God. God's eternal plan. Before time, the Father, Son, and Spirit together in perfect harmony, their counsel and their plan was that in time, which they would create, send forth the Son to take on the flesh of men and accomplish the work of redemption. And then the Father and the Son together would send the Spirit that he would apply that redemption which has been accomplished to all who believe. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is God's eternal, glorious plan. As we read today, believing in Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness from sin and find fellowship with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I've often heard it said, if there were 10 ways of salvation, I'd preach them all. There's only one way. It's in Christ Jesus. Jesus, his dying on the cross and rising from the dead was necessary for God to accomplish the work of salvation that our sins required. When you read the Gospels, you come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is off bringing the Romans to arrest him. Jesus is with Peter, James, and John. He goes off to pray, and he prays, and Matthew says, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It didn't pass from him. It was not possible that he could avoid the cross. It was, as he says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it was necessary that the Christ suffer these things. This was necessary to accomplish all of God's purpose and plan. And let's not pass over lightly the amazing benefits that we have when we look to Christ. Just three of them. We already mentioned adoption as sons. We are brought into the family of God, co-heirs with Christ. Children of the King. Romans chapter 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer at odds with God. And that is a very, very present blessing. Not only are we not at odds, we are together in harmony with God. Peace. Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation. We have no fear of condemnation. If you have trusted in Christ, and been born again, you have no fear of condemnation. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say many things, but ultimately he says, there's nothing that's been created, which includes everything, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There's no created thing. And by the way, God's not going to separate you from himself because he's holding you in his hand. Once you have trusted in Christ and been born again, you are safe and secure in the hand of God. Present amazing blessings. So Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we have just looked at briefly the gospel, that objective hope that we have in God. Number three on your outlines, I want to take it to the next point here of that experiencing of God's kindness, experiencing of God's blessing. And number three is simply be filled with the Spirit. Number one is believe in God. Two is believe in Christ. Three is be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Christ for salvation, you are radically changed. And God, the Holy Spirit, begins to dwell in you. You are a new creature. Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you have trusted in Christ, God himself dwells with you. You are never alone. You are never forsaken. God is with you. Now, the evidence that someone has been born again and the Spirit indwells them is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit. There is tangible evidence of this. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul contrasts what he calls the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are all manner of wicked things, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these are things that we experience and that we actually live out. The Bible says, though, earlier in Galatians, that the flesh and the Holy Spirit are at war with one another. Remember I said every inclination of our own flesh is to not do what God has commanded or to do what God has forbidden? The Spirit is always saying for us to desire and do those things which God delights in. There is in the Christian this warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. And even Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:25, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, we're alive, let us live in that new reality, that newness of life. Now, again, looking back at our text of John 14, Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He wasn't talking to people who'd never heard of him before. He was talking to committed disciples who had followed him when many others had fallen away. This is important. Because what does Jesus tell his disciples who are looking to him? They don't have the clarity that we have yet. That's true. Because we can look back and see all that was going on with clarity. They believed in God. They were believers and had life in God. But they were troubled. You're saying you're being betrayed. You've been talking about the cross and all these things. Death and life again. What does he say? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. When you have trouble in your life, when you are troubled by the things of the world, what is our response? Look to him in faith. Believe that God is who he said he is. That he will do what he's promised to do. The degree that you presently and intentionally believe the truths of God, and I mean cling to them, not just, yeah, I said that once when I was younger, I prayed this prayer when I was, I'm not talking about that. And by the way, if you're talking about your Christian life as I prayed a prayer, I got baptized, we have a big problem. I'd love to talk to you about that. But the degree that if you're a Christian, the degree that you intentionally and presently cling to the truths of God in his word, that corresponds to the joy and peace that he fills you with through his Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. I've been encouraged this year being more active in my, or more intentional in my Bible memory. Striving to not just be aware of more of the Bible, but to memorize specific verses. Romans 15:13 has been one of those. It was recently brought up at our conference. I was encouraged by that. It's always encouraging to know that the verses that the Lord has been laying on my heart to memorize are verses that are used to encourage throughout the year. But he says this. This is at the end of Paul's letter. Kind of this, in some of the great summary statements, he says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing statement. First of all, God is referred to as the God of hope. How important is that? To remember and to cling to in this life. God is our hope. Christ is our hope. He says, he's asking, he's praying for the church in Rome. Again, he's not talking about brand new believers coming to Christ. He's talking about believers. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Again, this connection between the joy and peace that you're filled with is connected to your believing the truths of God. We're like a bunch of leaky buckets. We don't hold all that's put into us. Whether we slosh it around because we're moving the ways we shouldn't, or because there's holes that haven't been plugged up yet. as we believe, again, it's joy and peace that God gives to us in believing. We trust and look to Him and cling to Him. And He fills us with all joy and peace. This is an amazing kindness of God that even then we can, He says, abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we cannot be troubled and downcast, or those who are morose of life, but we can be hopeful, abounding in hope. And this is the result, or this is connected directly to the way in which, the degree in which we cling to God in faith. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. He compares that to be drunk with wine, and to not do that, but be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's not a kind of let back and just kind of let the sun bathe on your face. It's let Christ, who is peace, rule your hearts. Be thankful, he said. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. When we richly dwell upon God and His Word, and we call out to the Lord in our time of need, we cast our anxieties upon Him, He fills us with all joy and peace in our believing, in our time of need. My encouragement is this, for those of us who are believers, and I thank the Lord that most of us, many of us here are. Don't forget that Jesus is still your hope. That we serve the God of hope. That Jesus is an anchor for the soul. To keep us steady and grounded in the storms. I'll close by reading from Lamentations. This was also one of my memory verses this year, starting in verse 17 of chapter 3, this talks about the depths of despair. He says, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. A few verses later, in verse 21, he says this, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Calling to mind God's goodness and His compassion, His loving kindness, is what pulls you out of that despair where you may have forgotten happiness. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, says the Lord. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, it is good to be reminded of the amazing gospel that saves us, of the amazing work of Christ on the cross to bear our sins in His body on the tree, to remember that kind and blessed ministry of the Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and to cause us to be born again through faith. And what a blessing it is to know that in times when the world is most tumultuous, that we can look to You and believe in You, and that will calm the troubled waters. doesn't take away the struggles of this life, but it lets us have hope and joy and peace amidst the storms. And for that, we are thankful. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and